If you take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. We're continuing in this same section for this one more week here. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, if you follow along in your Bible. Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now we're continuing in our study of Mark's gospel in this passion narrative that's recounted in Mark 15 and Mark 16. And one of the key kind of themes or elements that is evident in Mark's accounting especially, if you read any kind of commentaries on Mark and you look at chapter 15, all of the commentators will tell you that one of the themes that's very prominent is the theme of shame. That Jesus experienced great shame. That's one of the emphases that Mark has, perhaps more than even the other gospel writers. He wants you to be drawn into the dishonor and the ignominy and the disgrace, as it were, that was put upon the Lord Jesus. And you really see this even back in chapter 14, the manner in which Jesus was betrayed. You remember back in the Old Testament when one of David's soldiers, one of his right-hand men, kind of seeks to make a peace treaty with a man who had killed his brother. And so he gathers together with him and he under this guise of peace, but then he grabs hold of him and thrusts him through with a knife and kills him. And when David laments his death, he laments that this mighty man died as a fool, being shamed, as it were, even in his death, in the manner in which he died. And that is very similar to the way in which our Lord Jesus is dealt with by Judas when he's arrested. This is the very way in which it begins, this theme of shame. He is betrayed by one of his own. And he's betrayed with a kiss. He's treated, mocked. It's almost as if he's mocking him. And then not only is he betrayed with a kiss, but then as he's brought before the Sanhedrin, he's beaten and spit upon. He's treated with such great contempt, and they even strike him and laugh and mock the idea that he's a prophet. Prophesy to us, tell us who hit you, Christ. And the same manner in which he's treated by the Roman soldiers and by these guards at the Praetorium. And then, even as he was being crucified, we read of people walking by, these passerbys and these onlookers who wag their heads. You put yourself in that kind of condition. Everybody's laughing at you. You're a laughing stock. And people looking at you and wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. He thought he was someone, didn't he? Wagging their heads, jeering, taunting. And then we read that even the two thieves that were crucified together with him began to mock him. And then we're told, as if it didn't get any worse, then when his soul is most heavy, and he cries out in his dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? They make a mockery of his prayer and of his agony. Oh, look, look, he's crying out to Elijah. Perhaps he'll hear him. The whole account in Mark, from beginning to end is with Jesus Christ descending to the lowest regions of hell and being covered in shame. And we began to look at this theme of the shame of Christ under the focus upon the crown of thorns. But this morning I want to look at another element, which is the nakedness of Jesus Christ. The shame he endured in the nakedness of Jesus Christ. And what that nakedness points us to. Remember, these things happened to point us to what Jesus was doing in the totality of his saving work. They point us to what he is doing in the totality of his sufferings and crucifixion. So what does the nakedness of Jesus teach us about the totality of the sufferings of the Savior? Well, that's what I want to consider, the nakedness of Jesus. And it's implied in verse 20. We read, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple off him and put on his own clothes and led him out to crucify him." It's just implied. If they took off clothes and had to put on clothes, surely for a time he was naked. But this is made more explicit in Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 28. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and then they stripped him." They wanted everybody to be present before they stripped him. And it appears again in verse 24, at the very crucifixion. If you're looking at your Bible, verse 24 of chapter 15. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." Now, how do you cast lots for garments if the man is wearing them? He's not wearing anything. He's crucified, naked, stripped, bare. But what is the significance of the nakedness? The significance of the nakedness, dear Christian, is that Jesus Christ was bearing our shame. He was bearing our shame. He came to take care of sin, to put an end to sin. But sin has a complexity about it. There are not just one element, as it were, to sin. But there is this element of shame. This is evident in the scriptural account of man's former state, Adam's state in the Garden of Eden before he fell. We learn that when he had fallen in Genesis, that after committing this sin, he incurred a guilt. Before God, but he also incurred a sense of shame. Man became guilty before God, but he also became ashamed of himself and what he had done. He degraded himself through his sin. And he feels something of the innocence that is lost. Do you see that when one sins and when sin happens, there is an incursion or an accruement of guilt that takes place. But guilt has respect to the law of God with respect to its authority. You know that you've broken the law and now you're liable to the authorities of the law coming upon you and exacting a punishment. And so that guilt brings about a sense of fear. This is why you and I, when we sin, we feel guilty and it causes us to become afraid. We fear the wrath of God. We fear his displeasure. But there's another aspect of sin, and that is that aspect of pollution, that aspect of defilement, that aspect of being degraded, of losing one's sense of dignity. of becoming less than that which God created you to be in the image of God. And so as the law of God is considered, not with respect to its authority, but with respect to its holiness, man feels himself very much unholy. And that feeling we call, or emotion, we call shame. He feels this deep sense of shame because he has degraded from that beautiful, glorious image that he was in his original innocence and integrity. He was the image of God and all its beauty. But having lost, greatly lost, that image of God, which consists in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as Baptist Catechism question 13 teaches us. We see this again in Scripture in Genesis 2. Before there was a fall, this is what we read, brothers and sisters, Genesis 2:25. And they were naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. The man and his wife were not ashamed. There was a nakedness, an sense of being exposed, being open, being transparent, being no kind of divide, nothing that needed to be hidden, and they were unashamed. But then after sin, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, this shame is evident in their desire to cover now what was before exposed, and they were unashamed. Because before there was nothing to hide, nothing that needed to be covered. There was no ugliness, no deformity in the soul. Nothing happened to their bodies in the moment. So what is this? Their eyes being opened, now they see they're naked. It's not just that they're naked in their body, it's that they feel this sense of inward shame. Something has been deformed now. The soul no longer reflects in its entirety the holiness in which it was made. But now there's this sense of the loss of holiness, loss of innocence, loss of integrity, a sense of being degraded by what oneself has done. And it brings about this awful, terrible shame. What exactly is this pollution? We call it depravity. We call it a perversity. We call it an inward corruption of the whole man, mind, will, and his affections that habitually inclines him to all that is wicked and perverse and unclean. And man, having warped the image of God by his sin, defaced, twisted, bent, and misshapen this image, now he not only has a sense of guilt, but he has a sense of shame. And it results in this sense of self-debasement, a loathsomeness of yourself. Each one of you knows something of this, believer or unbeliever. Because you all have a conscience. And you know something of what it is to sin in such a way that you're disappointed in yourself. How could I have done this? It's more than just guilt, punishment. There's this sense of, I loathe myself. I've heard people say it at times. I hated myself for what I did. Each and every one of us knows what that feels like. That is the shame of sin. When you catch your little boy or girl in a lie or in taking something, touching something they ought not to and whatnot, and you catch them in it, and they know that you've caught them. It's not just that a sense of guilt, but it's a sense of shame. There's a shamefacedness that comes over the face of the child. They can't even look at you in the eye. And that's exactly like the publican, right? When he goes to the house of God, he can't even look up. Because he doesn't just feel a sense of guilt, but he senses a serious weight of shame. The scriptures often refer to this nakedness or this shame, as nakedness. Isaiah 47:3, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. Jeremiah 3:25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. But not only is shame often referred to as a nakedness, it also is referred to as a kind of covering that you can't get off of yourself. Psalm 35:26, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. The shame of sin is like a straitjacket. You can't get it off. You can't remove it yourself. You're trapped in this shame. This perpetual reminder of the moral filth and depravity of what we have done. And what does man seek to do in response to get rid of this sense of shame that we all universally feel? Well, man in Eden sought to get rid of it by covering oneself with makeshift garments. How does man try to do with the inner iniquity? He tries to put on something externally that he thinks will cover himself so that he is not seen for what he is, what he himself knows he is. And so men create all manner of religions and religious rituals, come to confession, say your penances, do your baptisms over and over, go through confession, go through the various sacraments of the church, and then when you die, you still have to go through purgatory so that we can continue to rid you of all the guilt and the shame of the sins you've committed. This is man's religion. This is what he creates as a means and a way to remove the sense of guilt and shame. But then there's another kind of way to deal with it. It's not just man's religions and the religions of the world like Islam and like Catholicism, but it's also the religion, the attitudes of this present age in which we live, that wherein which we have things like Pride Month. Why do we have such things? It's because we seek to deal with our shame by boasting in it. Because if I boast in it, then I can kind of overtake my conscience that is alarming me and saying, filthy, unclean, shame. And I say, no, clean, good, right, pride. No shame. And it's also led to other things that we've seen in our own cultural moment with things like shout your abortion, which I had the unfortunate experience of having to go to the website and look at for a moment. Shout your abortion on big letters in the front of the website. We aid and abet abortion. And on the t-shirts that they sell, it says, everyone knows I had an abortion. Everyone knows. You think I'm ashamed? I feel no shame. And Paul says in Romans 1, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Because the more approvers I get, the less shame I'll feel. But all these attempts are vain. All these attempts are vain. You will never be able to get yourself out of the straitjacket of shame. It will perpetually be like an inflated ball that you push underneath the water, and every once in a while, it just got to pop up again. And no matter how many showers you take, how many baths and lustrations you take, you always feel this nagging sense that the filth of sin has not been washed away. Now that's the bad news. But I didn't gather you together this morning to preach to you bad news, but good news. But good news makes no sense without the bad news. Now, brothers and sisters and my friends, you and I cannot get rid of this shame, but God can. And that is why there is one true religion, not of man's making, but of God's, who gave his only begotten and sent Jesus into the world to deal with sin from heaven's standpoint. Not from man. It's not man trying to figure out a way to please God, but God figuring, as it were, out a way in order to reconcile man to God. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus suffered. And this is why Jesus was stripped bare before these Roman authorities. It was so that he could proclaim to man that there is one who can remove your shame. That there is one who can purge the filth of sin. And that's what's declared in the gospel, Christian. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into covenant with you that you would become mine, says the Lord. God says, I have come to take away shame. And this was typified in the Old Testament. Do you see? This is why there were different forms of ceremonies under the Old Testament to tell us that God was going to provide for all the needs of the sinner, because there were more needs than just one because of the act of sin. He gave us sacrifice and atonement to show that he was going to deal with the guilt of sin. There would be punishment upon another so that you might go free. But he also shows us in all the lustrations, in all the washings, in all the ceremonial purity and impurity of the book of Leviticus and Numbers, all of that is meant to show you that God was also going to wash you clean and take away all the sense of the filth of sin. That you would not only be just and righteous, but you would be restored to the image and dignity of the sons of God. But the greatness of shame and the greatness of Adam's shame results because of the greatness of the degradation. And Thomas Goodwin is very helpful in this. He helps us to understand that the greater one is, the greater one resembles the holiness of God, and the loss of it, the greater the fall of it, the greater the sense of shame. The more you lose, as it were, the more you lose, the greater the shame. Adam, in his innocence, he lost much and his shame was great. But none was so great as the shame of the sinless Son of God himself. He experienced a greater shame than you have ever experienced in all your life. He experienced a greater shame because he is indeed the Lord of glory. He is the exact image of the invisible God, who being the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It was he who is the perfect image. It's he who bears the shame. It's he who is so beautiful, so glorious, so lovely in himself. John Owen had a great insight when he says, the spiritual beauty of the soul consists in its conformity unto God. The spiritual beauty of the soul consists in its conformity to God. Who better conform to the image of God than Christ himself? Than the Son of God himself? And yet our Lord Jesus did not bear the shame of one man. Neither did he bear the shame for one man's sins, though they be a multitude. But he bore the shame of every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ. He bore the shame of all the elect of God. He bore the shame of all the ransomed church of God, who are saved to sin no more. He bore the shame and the guilt of a multitude that cannot be numbered. And the sense of the shame that he must have felt being the Lord of glory, who was so treated with great contempt, we cannot even begin to fathom. And therefore, there is one in heaven who is a sympathetic high priest who feels for you even when you feel a sense of shame. He feels your shame. He bore your shame. Psalm 44, verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Isaiah 56, these are the words of Jesus. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What a thought. What a thought. That he who is the eternal, immutable, transcendent Lord of glory, to whom even the angels have to cover their faces because he is so penetrating in his beauty and glory and brightness and magnificence and holiness, was covered in shame. He who adorned the earth with his goodness, he who hung the stars in the heavens, he who clothed the grass of the field, he was stripped naked and bare before sinners. He who clothes the world with his beauty, stripped naked to bear the shame and the ugliness of sin in himself, so that he might be lifted up like that brazen serpent, so that all of those sin-bitten sinners might look to him and live. He provided for the removal of man's shame, to restore our dignity, to restore our humanity, to restore to us a sense of not only being at peace with God, but being clean in the sight of God. Isn't that glorious, Christian? I felt that I had to chide myself. I felt like I've so often preached about guilt to the people of God and how Jesus removes our guilt. I have impoverished you by not telling you more about the fact that Jesus takes away your shame, such that when he looks upon you, he sees you as clean and as white as snow. As white as snow. As clean as can be. Not a spot. Not a wrinkle. Nothing foul. He smells his bride, and she's adorned with a lovely fragrance. There's nothing foul about her. But she's altogether lovely in his sight. Dear Christian, is that how you see yourself this morning? Is that how you see yourself before the Almighty God? Do you see yourself as one who has been pardoned from sin? Your guilt has been removed. There is no condemnation. You will not enter into judgment. But do you also see yourself that all those shameful things you've done have all been forgotten? The Lord remembers them not. He doesn't charge them to your account. He doesn't view you in that way. He looks upon you and he sees the righteous life of his Son, the righteous deeds of the Son of God. They're yours. You kept the commandments of God. There is no disobedience in your life. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to wince at. And it's all freely given through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has provided for the nakedness of our soul through his suffering by providing us with a twofold covering. I want to look at this very briefly and we'll be done. He's provided for us in a twofold manner of covering and cleansing. And he's done this in two ways. First, through his blood. Through his blood. Through his blood, he has cleansed us of all that would be defiling, polluting, and therefore shameful. We read in Zechariah 13:1, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." It's a double-fold, effulgent fountain. It deals with sin with respect to guilt, but it also deals with the pollution of sin and uncleanness. It removes all those guilty stains. It removes all those moral blots. It removes all those reasons that cause you to weep and beat your breast and feel a sense of being degraded by the things that we've done. And what do when we feel that? We look to the laver of heaven. Because so often that's not what we do. We start to feel a sense of shame. What do? We try to brush off it ourselves by a little bit more. You know, I'm going to spend a little bit more time in prayer this week. But it's not because I'm delighting in the presence of God and pouring out my heart to him. But I need to do a little bit more. So that I feel this sense of, got it off. The sin is gone. The shame is gone. I need to read my Bible a few more chapters. Need to be a little kinder to my brother. I need to be a little bit more attentive in the preaching of the word. I need to prepare myself better for worship. And all these things may be true, but they all have a wrong motive. And that is to wash away your own sin, wash away your own guilt. Jesus says, no. Do not seek to remove one moral blot. When you discover, even as a Christian, when you discover a moral blot and you begin to be overwhelmed with a sense of shame, do not begin to scrub. Do not begin to wash yourself. Do nothing. But look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to the fountain that purifies and cleanses from all sin. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Oh, dear Christian, there is a laver provided for you in heaven that is not dry. He continues to apply his blood to you, removing its guilt, removing its shame. He sprinkles your conscience clean through his blood. Hebrews 10, 21, 22, having a high priest who's over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, we have to be thoroughly convinced that there can be nothing we can do to wash away sin's filth. You must be utterly convinced you cannot contribute one iota, one bit, to the washing away of your filth before God. You must be utterly convinced of this, as David did. And then you can pray with David. Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. You must purge me. You must wash me. I can't do anything, Lord. There's nothing in the law of God that says this goat, this animal, this sacrifice, this thing, to take away what I have done. What I have done requires death, and that's it. There's nothing I can do. I have to look to the Lord, empty hands, wash me, make me clean. And that's what you do, Christian, by faith. And through prayer, you take hold of a passage of Scripture that speaks of the cleansing blood of Jesus, like Revelation 1:5. You take hold of a passage like Zechariah 13:1. In that day, there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You pray that. You make it yours. You pray and ask, Lord God, apply the blood of Jesus to me. I believe this promise. It is mine. I stake my eternal salvation upon it. Here I live. Here I die. You must wash me. Dear Christian, do you know something of this? Or are you laboring under the requirements of the law to feel a sense of cleanness before an almighty God? Too much of like a Southern Baptist kind of fellow, but and not too much for altar calls and all that. But you know what I love? I love just as I am. And we could play it like 500 times over. I'd love it. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. I come. And you come too. The fountain is open wide. Why do you want to try to require or to be accounted worthy of, to obtain through works? Why do you have to try to earn it? It cannot be earned. The fountain is open to those who know they're unworthy. And they're bid to come and wash in this laver, wash in this blood, this purifying, cleansing, efficacious, powerful blood. And then you'll know the peace of God. And then you'll know the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll know why all those Christians were going on about in their testimonies and why tears come to their eyes and why it wasn't just this idea of the Father, but the preciousness of the Son. It's all an enigma. It makes no sense until one's eyes are open, until one sees their need. And then they come and they wash and they are made clean in the sight of God. But that's not all Jesus does. He provides us a covering. He provides us first a cleansing. And then he provides us a covering. Zechariah chapter 3 images this so well. The high priest Joshua, he stands in his dirty garments. And he stands as a figure of the whole nation. All his unrighteous deeds. All his sins. And it's not just his sins. It's his best attempts to please God. It's his best attempts. Isn't that what Isaiah says? It's not just our good deeds. It's the best of our deeds. They're all as a menstrual garment before the sight of a holy God. It's a thing that is dirty and unclean. It has no, there's nothing beautiful, nothing lovely, nothing attractive about it to a holy God. And Joshua, as he stands clothed in these filthy garments, both of his actual sins, but also of the best of his works, the best thing he can offer to God in himself. And he's all filthy. And the Lord Jesus says, take those garments off of him and clothe him with bright, clean, white, rich robes of my obedience. You say, where in the world do you get the sense that the robes are robes of his righteousness and obedience? Well, it's just the very opposite. If the dirty garments were his sins, then the opposite would be his obedience and righteousness. And it's that which he clothes him in, and that which Jesus offers to all who come to him in Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me. This is Jesus speaking. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. There is a covering for nakedness, and it's provided in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, so that the one who puts their trust in Jesus will never, ever taste shame. Will never taste shame. Sure, do we sin still? Yes, we do. Do we feel shame for a moment? Yes, we do. We go back to the blood and righteousness of Christ, and he removes all the feeling sense of shame. But we will never experience the eternal and everlasting shame that comes to those who have heard this gospel this morning, but have chosen once again to harden their hearts and not listen. To them will be eternal, everlasting dishonor and shame. But to the child of God who believes, and to the one who has yet to put their faith in Christ but believes today, Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on Christ will not be put to shame. They will not be put to shame. Like Jacob, we must be dressed in the garment of our elder brother if we would receive the blessing. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, like Joseph's father, he sees he's wearing my son's garment. He knows this garment, this multicolored garment. He recognizes it. This is the garment of my son. And every Christian that is clothed in it, the Father says, this is the garment of my Son. This is his righteousness. I recognize this righteousness. And I receive you to myself. And therefore, the believer will not be ashamed, but actually knows a sense of the joy of the Lord and the Lord's joy over him. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. What a scripture verse. He doesn't just not enter into judgment. He rejoices over you with singing. There is joy in heaven for every penitent sinner who turns back from their sins to the Lord. And so every Christian standing in the blood and righteousness of Jesus can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are thy glory, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who unto my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Take comfort, take refuge in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your time, this time in the Word. We pray that you would make it effectual in our hearts, Lord. We know that just as you alone can purge and cleanse us, it is you alone who must apply the words of Scripture to us in an efficacious manner. So we pray that you would do a work in us, Lord. Minister to us in our need. Give to us such a strong sense of the assurance that we can have through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And would you confirm it to us at the table of your Son, that as we eat the bread and drink the wine, you would say to our heart, you are mine. You are clean. You are clothed with honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.